Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read in the New Testament Scriptures, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to consider this morning the miracle of Jesus. We only have one after this, number 20, and then we'll take a break from the miracles for a little while. But this morning, we're going to consider Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, where we have the well-known account of the feeding of the 5,000. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Has it ever been the case that perhaps near lunchtime one day it is that the doorbell has rung and somebody has arrived on you unexpectedly? The only problem is that you had hoped to go for groceries to the supermarket later that day. Because it is that that person's arrived, your cupboards are basically bare. Last time you were with that person for lunch, it is that they gave you a lunch that was quite overwhelming. But now as they are with you, all you can offer them is a cup of tea, a coffee, and perhaps a few old dried up crackers. And so you apologize to them, and that's all you've got to offer them. And it is that you feel embarrassed, and even as months go by and you recount the story to others, it is that you can still feel that sense of embarrassment. And it is that you're saying to yourself, if only I'd gone to the supermarket when it was that I had opportunity to do so, then this wouldn't have happened. And I always know only too well that food like water is something that is absolutely vital to our existence. If it is that you have too much food, in some cases, then you get problems of one sort or another. If it is that you've got too little food, then it is that you've also got problems as well. And it was this that was of concern to the disciples as we read of them here in Luke's Gospel 9 from verse 10 to 17. Not that they had too much food, but they had too little. And it is that they had at a minimum 5,000 men to feed, plus their wives and children. And so it is that commentators are of the view there's probably at least 20,000 people here, 20,000 mouths from the elderly to the young that have to be fed. So what is it they're going to do? Well, one of the things that strikes us, I think, by way of introduction concerning this miracle is that we see the compassion and the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is being made manifest on a rather large scale and in the biggest of possible stages. In fact, it is that the commentators are of the mind that this, quantitatively, is the largest, the biggest miracle that Jesus himself performed. Not only is it the case that this miracle marks a high point, as it were, of Christ's Galilean ministry, for it is that he had been ministering in Galilee for a long time. He's now at this point at least halfway, if not slightly longer, through his three-year ministry. He's probably about 18 months into his ministry at this point. He's been preaching the good news to the citizens of Galilee for months now, but it is that Galilee hasn't repented nor believed that he is the Christ. It's only a small group in comparison to the vast number of people who have believed in Christ, and it's only a small group who will stick with him all the way through. But now as we come to Luke 9 from verse 10 to 17, it is that the sympathy of Jesus and the compassion of God are realities that shine through very clearly in this account. It is that you see the compassion of God, I think, firstly, in terms of the rest that the disciples themselves needed. How it is that he told, when the apostles returned, they told Christ all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. That it is that he knew that they needed physical as well as spiritual rest, and it is that he sought to make sure that that was the case. And then it is that we also see, I think, secondly, that the need for physical rest gives way to the need for divine truth. If it is that you look at verse 11, you read this: when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. That it is that speaking about the kingdom had priority in terms of those who were needing physical healing or physical rest. It is that when you read the other accounts in the Gospels of what takes place here, it is that the other writers tell us that when Jesus looked upon the crowds, that we read of his perception of them, that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so it is that he welcomes them and he begins to speak to them about the kingdom of God. And so there's sympathy being extended here toward a human need. That it's not just the need for divine truth, it's not just the need for physical rest, but I think that also we see here by way of introduction the need for healing. If you look at the end of verse 11, it is that you read that he cured those who had need of healing. It is that human suffering would seem to have elicited a response from the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the only miracle that is found in each of the Gospels is the miracle that we're considering today. And it's almost as though the Spirit, as he works through the Gospel writers, that he's wanting to emphasize and to make it very clear concerning the nature of the compassion and the concern that God has, not only for the bodies, but for the souls of men and women. That it's almost as though that God is disturbed over the need for rest that some of us have, and to a different degree or another from time to time, and yet it is that he himself wants to provide that rest for us. Think of it in terms of sleep, and that itself a manifestation, I think, of common grace. It is that the way he's made us and the way that life is so ordained that our God recognizes that we need to sleep, and so it is that he's concerned about that physical need. But also it is that we see here that as well as concerns for our physical needs, it is that he's got concern for rest for our souls and that we come under the sound of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is that the actual miracle as we have it here begins in verse 12. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages." And it is that Jesus gives this reply to them when he says, "You give them something to eat." Now, one of the things that I think is striking is that the disciples, when you read of them, they always seem prone to command Jesus. It's almost as though at times they forget who it is that's in their midst and who is their leader at this point. And it is that they're telling them, look, send the crowd away. It is that they've got to be fed, and it is that we're not able to provide for them. But it is, you can imagine, somehow their jaws hit the ground when Jesus himself replied and said to them, "You give them something to eat." So what is it that we notice concerning this miracle? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that we are presented with a feeding. We're presented with a feeding of people here. It goes without saying that it is that Christ fed at least 20,000 people this day. And quite simply, and it's something that we tend, I think, to overlook, is that it's exhibiting again to us the amazing concern that God has for simple things. I mean, put it like this. Why would God care if you miss a meal? How often is it that perhaps even in the past week you've missed lunch or supper or whatever it may be? And if it is that it goes for one day, then it doesn't really do any harm to you. But if it's something that continues for days ahead, then it is that you begin to feel physically, and no doubt spiritually as well, for the physical has an effect on the spiritual, it is that you begin to feel problems with missing a meal. But what strikes me concerning the miracle at this point is that here we have an exceptional testimony to the fact of the common grace of God. That God has designed this world, that even is created in this image, it is that he's created us in such a way in this world that he provides ample food to sustain men and women and young people. Now it is that, of course, that because of man's greed, we know that there are many throughout the world who are starving at this time. And that should not be the case. There is enough food to feed the people on the face of the earth. But when it is that God created the earth, he designed a common grace into this world, even in the realm of eating itself. You see, it is that God made eating not only a necessity, but I believe it is that God made eating a pleasure. He made eating an amazing delight. I mean, think on it. God could have created us and so designed the human anatomy that we would eat dirt and nothing more. Or perhaps it is that maybe you remember when you were a kid. I used to do this sometimes. Maybe it says more about me. But I remember my mother would have to stop me from chewing paper and sort of eating paper from time to time when I was a little kid. And perhaps it is that God could have made it so that what we ate basically was the equivalent of cardboard, tasteless, tedious, brown stuff. But it is that he made it so that we could survive in that. But that's not what God did. God literally loaded this world with the potential and the almost limitless potential for food. And it is that he so made us and created us that he gave to us taste buds that we could taste every sort of taste that's available in terms of the foods of this world. Think on it, your taste buds. You've got the sweet taste buds, you've got the salty taste buds, you've got the sour taste buds, you've got the bitter taste buds. Those of you who have a cat, and it is that you're surprised that the cat doesn't eat sweet things. The reason a cat doesn't turn its nose up at sweet things is because it doesn't have sweet taste buds. And so when a cat comes to something that's sweet, it tastes nothing. No wonder it doesn't want to eat whatever it is that you're consuming and thinking your cat might want to consume. And when I was reading up on this, it seems that each one of us have about 10,000 taste buds, and these 10,000 taste buds are replaced every 2 weeks. Now, as you get older, it is that that drops to about 5,000 taste buds, and it is that these are replaced every 2 weeks as well. But is that not something? Something so simple? Something that some of us may think, well, it's not really theological. Oh, yes, it is. In God's common grace, he has provided for us and made us in such a way that we might taste of the fat things of this world, far less the fat things of God's house. So if there's a feeding, and a feeding in accordance with God's common grace, there's a fullness here as well. It was a common grace fullness in that Christ healed everybody. It was common grace that he fed everybody. It was common grace that he healed everybody. What strikes me in this section is the crowds are with Jesus, 20,000 people, and he doesn't put out surveys to have people check off whether they believed in him or not, and on that basis it determined whether they get fed or not. If it had been perhaps the politicians of the day, they might have done that. It is that you're going to check this off and check that off, and only on that basis, if the checks are right, then you will get food, then you will get a healing miracle. But what it's saying to me is this, that Jesus didn't evaluate anybody's motives. It is that he knew their motives. He knew those who were his and those who weeks later, months later, would be shouting, "Crucify him." But at this point, it seems to be the case that Jesus pitied everybody that was before him. That he understands human life. He understands human hunger. He understands the delight that food can bring. And again, the application is so simple and yet so far-reaching. When it is that the restaurant's open fully again, when it is that you're able safely to go into a restaurant, and you're there as Christians, but it is that it's the possibility that the vast number of people in the restaurant are not Christians. They give no thought to God. And yet in terms of the foods that are placed before them, in terms even of the taste that they enjoy, that these themselves are clear exhibits of the richness of the common grace of God to his creation and to men and women. In other words, his pity, his kindness, his benevolence extends to everybody. Is that not what Jesus himself said when he spoke about the rain falling on the just and the unjust in terms of the sun shining upon the just and the unjust? And the tragedy is, as I've said, that months later, there would be those in this crowd who had tasted of the Lord physically and spiritually, and yet it is they would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, according to Isaiah 25, one of the things the Messiah is going to do is to put on a lavish banquet in the kingdom. Listen to Isaiah 25 from verse 6. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In a sense, this is what Christ is doing with the simplest of things. With the simplest of things. And so it is that now he says to them, you feed them, you provide for them. And it is that he's saying to them that they are able to do so much with so little. You see, it's almost as though when you go back to the beginning of the chapter and you read about the various things that the disciples had experienced as in their earthly ministry, that they had already forgotten the power that they had experienced and the power that had been manifest in the lives of those whom they ministered to. Think on it. They'd just come back from a mission of several weeks. They'd cast out demons. They had raised dead people. They had healed sick people. They'd preached the gospel. And yet now it is, for some reason at this point, when they're faced with 20,000 who need to be fed, it is that they're saying, we don't have enough. We're not able to feed. It's almost as though they'd forgotten the power that was theirs, the power that had been demonstrated over nature, because it was the same power that Jesus had. I mean, it would have been encouraging, except at this point, they seem to be demonstrating an utter lack of faith, but they do. And is that not like us? We have known of God working in our hearts. We have known of being raised from the dead spiritually, those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have seen the power of God at work in the lives of family and of friends and so on, and yet it is so often we begin to question, to doubt. If it is that God has begun a good work within us, will he not bring it on to the day of completion? Will he not make sure that as he has begun with us, we will end with him? Will he not make sure that as we continue in our pilgrimage, that it is that we will come to the end of that pilgrimage when it is that we see Jesus Christ face to face? And is that not something that should encourage us and motivate us in each day of our earthly pilgrimage to know that there is an end coming and it is that we will see Jesus? And yet, are we not so often like the disciples? And we begin to doubt and we forget what God has done for us. And so it is that Jesus says to them, you provide for them. You give them something to eat. And look at the reply in verse 13. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there are about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate, were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now the manner in which Jesus performs this miracle is significant. Think on it. He could have called down manna from heaven. It is that this miracle took place in the wilderness. It is that 5,000 plus their families are seated in companies. And it recalls God's ancient people camped by tribes in the wilderness under Moses. And so calling down manna from heaven, even as it was called down in the wilderness with the ancient people, it would have fitted the situation perfectly. It would have been easier in the 12. In some ways it would have been more efficient. But that's not the way that Jesus did it. Or it is that Jesus could have spoken the word and a loaf of bread would miraculously have appeared in each person's hand. I mean, he'd already healed those whose limbs were useless and so on. He'd given sight to the blind. He'd restored speech to those who were dumb. So to bring about a loaf of bread in someone's hand, that was easy in a sense. And everyone, no doubt, would have been awed at the power of Jesus in the quiet way in which the miracle had been performed. Again, it would have been much more efficient. It would have been much more impressive than the disciples distributing bread and fish. And it must have taken a long time. Think on it, at least 20,000 people, you're having to feed them. That's going to take time. Or another way that Jesus could have performed it is that he could have called the angels who could have taken the bread from his hand and flown to each group directly and given them the food. Now you think of the amazement that would have been people's if that had happened. They would have talked about it for the rest of their lives. Angels fed us in the food that he gave us. It would have been stupendous. But how did Jesus do it? And this is the thing that's important. He used the disciples, even the faithless disciples at this point, the disciples who should have known better, he used them to distribute the bread and fish to the people. And it is that I'm convinced that the Lord did this miracle in this way, to teach the disciples that his method for meeting the needs of a lost world is through people. Through people like themselves. In other words, Christ meets the needs of people through people. Take that on board. Christ will meet the needs of the people of our day through people like ourselves, through those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's striking here is that the people he uses are totally inadequate in and of themselves. They're tired. They're emotionally drained. He knew that they needed a rest. That's why he took them away. And it is that their tiredness and their emotional condition comes through in their request to Jesus, send them away. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to use you, weak as you are, lacking in faith as you are. Not only does he use inadequate, tired people, he uses very busy people. They didn't have time to eat because of all the comings and goings that had been taking place. Seems sometimes that we think that we're the only culture that suffers from hectic scheduling. It's not the case. It was the same even then. But it is that Jesus is using hands that are busy, and he keeps them busy. Third thing is, he uses people who lack resources. I think the disciples and the way they responded to Jesus when they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish in verse 13, unless we are going to go and buy food for all these people. I get a hint of sarcasm here in the way that they answered and replied to Jesus. They didn't have nearly enough money to feed perhaps 20, far less 20,000. It is that the other accounts in the Gospels report that the disciples had did a quick calculation, and it is that basically what they said was 8 months' wages wouldn't even provide enough food to feed these people. The disciples didn't have anywhere near that much cash in hand. They're ridiculously lacking in the resources to meet Jesus' demand to feed the multitude. Does that not tie in with us today? Think on it. We're such a small group. The numbers who meet here physically, the numbers who meet online. Think on the numbers that are out there. Think on the demands that the gospel makes of us. And it is that we wonder and we think, well, we just don't have enough. We don't have enough financially. We don't have enough in terms of gifts of one sort or another. We don't have enough in terms even of a form of worship that we know that many in our day find alien and strange. How many of us perhaps have said, I'll serve Jesus Sunday, but at the moment I'm too busy, I'm too stressed out to get involved right now. Maybe someone thinks, I plan to give generously to the Lord's work after I get my finances in a better shape, but right now I can't afford to give much. But when you think like that, and even as has been taught here, we're thinking and we're making the mistake that serving Christ is something that you volunteer to do, and you volunteer to do it when everything's right. In other words, when you've got adequate time, when you've got adequate numbers, when you've got adequate resources financially, whatever way it may be, then it is that we can serve Him. But Jesus doesn't work like that. Jesus is able to do so much with so little. And maybe that's the mindset that we need to be having increasingly, that Jesus is able to do so much with us, little as we are in so many ways. And the way in which it is that that will take place is when we yield our inadequacy, our sense of inadequacy, the fear that comes through inadequacy, when it is that we yield the inadequate resources and abilities that we have, and it is that we turn them over to Jesus Christ, and we say to Christ, Lord, do with me, do with us as you will. Are we willing and desirous to do that? Are we willing, in a sense, to put God to the test, to give your inadequate resources, your inadequate abilities to Jesus Christ? And you see, it is that only then will Christ give his adequacy, when we yield our inadequacy to him to do as he pleases and so desires. He doesn't ask you to give him what you don't have, but he asks you to give him what it is that you do have. So it is that we read that as they did that, there were the five loaves and the two fish. And Jesus looked up to heaven in verse 16 and said a blessing over them. And really it's saying, without his blessing, we're wasting our time. What it's saying to us quite simply again is that every particle of food that God gives to us, every meal that we take, every cup of whatever it is that we consume, we should be giving thanks to the Lord. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, at meal times, do you say grace? It's simple, isn't it? And yet sometimes you can forget to say grace. I mean, the animals, it is that they don't say grace. I mean, this morning before I came out, I fed some of the cats and the dog. And it is that after I fed them, they didn't say, well, thank you, our master. No, they just delved into the food and were crying out for more after they'd finished it. But it's not that way with us. It's created in the image of God. Everything, even our food, comes from himself. When you think of the countless tens of thousands today who will consume food and give no thanks to God for the fact that their plates are full and their tables are overflowing. And that's why it's important that we consider this, that Jesus, as he took the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. See, without his blessing, we're wasting our time. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds this congregation, we labor in vain who seek to build it. Unless the Lord build your family, it is that you labor in vain as you seek to bring up your family in accordance with the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Unless it is that the Lord builds the house and blesses us, we're wasting our time. So the question is, do you covet God's blessing in your life? Do you covet God's blessing in your labors? Because everything that you do, everything that you are in God's work depends upon his blessing. Because if it is there, even an insufficient amount is sufficient. See, there it is. Even an insufficient amount is sufficient with the Lord's blessing. And so it is that we need to start thinking like this. Sometimes it is that pastors, particularly when things are difficult financially, you can start to think, if only I had Jeff Bezos in my congregation, or if only I had Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates in my congregation, problems would be solved. we'd be fine for the rest of the time that's given to us. But the Lord's saying to us, no. Because with my blessing, 5 loaves and 2 fish are woefully inadequate for 20,000 people. But with my blessing, it's more than enough. In fact, there were 12 baskets that had to be picked up by the disciples. And you notice that as well as blessing, Jesus breaks as well. Verse 16, he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. In other words, blessing and brokenness go together. You wouldn't find God's blessing apart from God's breaking. And you can see it in the lives of every single individual that God has ever used. Think of it when we've been considering Abraham and Sarah. They had to be past their ability to be able to produce a child before God gave them Isaac. Blessing came through brokenness. What about Jacob? Jacob had to be crippled in his hip before he prevailed with God. What about Moses? Moses had to fail in his own strength and spend 40 years tending sheep in the far side of the desert before God used them to deliver Israel. Think on it, 40 years in the desert, the far side of the desert. What was it that was going on in Moses' life at this point? One commentator I was reading put it like this, let me quote, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. Am I speaking to somebody who's broken today? And you're wondering, can I continue to know of God's blessing? Oh, my friend, if God has broken you, then yes. Even your brokenness is a blessing from on high. And it is then that Jesus blesses these people. The liberal critics would say, this is not a miracle. The liberal critics would say, and you read in their commentaries, well, everybody had bread, a little bit of bread with them. And it is that they shared that little bit of bread with their neighbor, and because of that, all were fed. It's absolute nonsense. Think about what Peter himself, he goes on to confess. Who do you say I am? The Christ of God. And it is the Messiah who delivers a feast of fat things for God's people. There is the one who is able to break and the one who is able to bless and the one who is able with seeming insufficiency to provide sufficiently for all. When you go home this afternoon, when you're sitting at your table today, give God thanks. Give him thanks for the beautiful tastes, whatever it is that you're tasting. I'll be tasting ice cream later on. And I'll be thanking God for the beautiful taste of the ice cream. It is that perhaps this week he'll break you for in some way. Give him thanks that he's blessed you, he's breaking you, and with your inadequacy, as you yield to him, he is well able to use you for his glory and for the good of the kingdom. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for what we have read and considered concerning the feeding of the 5,000. And it is, O Lord, that we thank you that you provide for us every day. It is, Father, that you're the one who provides the very food that we eat, our health, our strength. That you're the one who provides our clothing, the food that we eat, the homes that we have, the roof that is over our heads. Help us then never to take these seemingly, in some ways, natural things for granted, but to rejoice and to give thanks that they come from your gracious hand. And again, we pray that as we would be found in our own homes, that we would give thanks for the many ways that you have blessed us in these days. It is, Father, that we would also thank you for the ways that you have blessed those who meet with us online. We pray for Stuart Gibson and his family. And we ask that even as they are found in the place of mourning, that your blessing would rest upon them. We thank you that Stuart's father, that he is now with the Savior whom he loved. And we would pray, O Lord, for David Jarton, this retired pastor, and ask that in his 80th year and as he's recovering from surgery, that he also might know of the God who is able to do so much with so little. Help us then, Lord, whatever age we are today, to know that Christ is able to use us for his glory and for our good. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.